I don't know what normalcy is for me. It's kind of a scary thought. So would you please take your hymnal, and we're going to sing together before we start Psalm 100. This is music that comes right from the Reformation, from the Genevan Psalter, you see, 1551. So we'll stand or sit tall, and let's sing this together to begin. Heavenly Father, we do have so much to praise you for, and we do lift our voices together this morning to remind ourselves of the many goodnesses that you've given us. Lord, I pray that you would undertake for this class. Help us to find joy in your word. Help us to learn from those who went before us. Give grace to me and strength and the same to all who are gathered here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it was 10 weeks ago today that I was laying semi-conscious in a hospital room. And so God's been very good. I know many of you prayed for me, and I thank you for that. I'm doing well. I am still seeing double, but I'm seeing. That's a very good thing. And I feel really, you know, back to just about normal. I get tired at night. I have to kind of watch my evening activities, try to get in bed really early. But, Lord's been good. So this was supposed to be on the first 2 weeks of October. And what I would like to do is talk to you in two segments. Today I want to talk to you about what the early church thought about music and basically setting the context for the ideas of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli in the Reformation. What happens in the Reformation with church music, and actually, I'm a classical musician, actually with classical music, is revolutionary. And we have so much to thank God for because of the ideas, because of the emphasis of Luther and Calvin especially. But I thought today I would start earlier than that. This is for two things. I want us to kind of think through the ideas about music from Scripture, but also I want us to think about some of the same people that Luther and Calvin would have been reading as well. Their ideas are not born in a vacuum either. All these men had essentially the same worldview, and they got their worldview, of course, from Scripture, but also from reading the church fathers. And so that's where I want to start. So we started today by singing a couple verses of Psalm 100. And my first question to you is, what's the difference? What does singing do for us? What does music do for us that just recite? We could have read those together. In fact, you just did read Scripture. What does music do for us that just reading these words does not? What does it add? What are your thoughts? Yeah, it's. I think that's a large idea. It goes to our soul. We can't really see in there. We can't tell exactly. It's hard to describe all that happens, but clearly it does something different.
Music lots of times will affect your emotions more than reading.
Right. So the ideas that we just read in Psalm 100, they do cheer us, don't they? But they do challenge us. But there's something about music that reaches to a, or that maybe gives life to our emotions, and in this case, mostly the point of music for most of time has to been to add this sort of emotional state to what the text is already saying. I mean, really, that's been the purpose of music, since the beginning of time. Yeah. What other things do you think it might add? Yeah, yes.
To me, things with music are remembered better. I was just thinking last night of some lyrics that I couldn't pull out of my mind until I started actually singing them.
Right. It helps us remember, doesn't it? There's something about the act of singing or music that helps us remember things, right? Isn't that we learned that from the Old Testament, right? There were songs that the children were supposed to learn. The children of Israel were supposed to learn so that they would remember. And in the same vein, there were things that they were to learn. And so there's something about music that helps us learn. The way we are wired as image bearers, just the way our bodies are wired. Music does this to us, and so much more. I think we could probably mention other things. I know you know this, but music really is a unique blessing of God, and the Bible talks a lot about it. Some of the striking verses for me when I read about music in the Scriptures is like, for example, there are a couple places in the Prophets and actually in Revelation at the end where it's a sign of judgment when God takes away music, right? So there at the end in Revelation, Babylon is being judged, and what happens? The music stops. Now they've been using music for all the wrong reasons, and it stops because of that. But the same thing happens in the Prophets as well. A couple places that when God takes away music, it's a sign of his judgment. One other thing before I get talking, this is ironically something that we just did in my music appreciation class today. This was this past week. I send them a file of the verses, all the verses that mention music or a musical instrument in Scripture. Now, this does not, I don't give them the book of Psalms, or, there are actually more verses, but there are like 21 pages of verses in Scripture, individual verses that mention a music or a musical instrument, and like 19 of them are from the Old Testament, and a little over a page and three quarters is from the New Testament. I want you to think about that. Why do you think that might be? Because this is something that will come up when the early church fathers are writing about music. Why do you think this is in Scripture? apart from the fact that there are more books in the Old Testament. Okay, so some of it's a really simple thing, right? There are more books in the Old Testament than the New. But why else do you think? New Testament doesn't mention music all that often. Yes. Yeah, for sure. So there are specific instructions for the children of Israel, which for us can only serve as a template. I mean, we are not supposed to do all that they did, but yeah, for sure, that's it. Yes, that may be. There's some of it would have been quiet worship, so to speak. There's a lot that we don't know about where these churches were and how that all worked. But some of it may have been because of persecution. It's different. We'll talk a little bit about that in just a moment. Let's just look at the two verses that maybe summarize the Testament. My contention is this, that the New Testament essentially accepts. The New Testament is an acceptance of what the Old Testament teaches, and so the passages that we have that are most important for us as far as music are just a summary of what the Old Testament teaches. And that would be Colossians 3. Excuse me, I got to get it in the zone. Colossians 3, verse 15 and 16. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace, singing with gratitude or thanksgiving in your hearts to the Lord. And then the next verse talks about thanks. And then Ephesians 5. And verses 18 and 19. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. We talked about music, speaking to our spirits. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always. Well, this is really what they were doing when we read about the experience of the Old Testament. And this is what they were doing. And the Apostle Paul just summarizes. I was thinking about, you know, the Christmas season is almost upon us, and for somebody who's doing music at a church, you know, I'm already thinking about lessons and carols and things like that. But I want you to think about some of the earliest songs that the church sang, and we don't know all of it, but we know they sang psalms because Paul tells us that we should sing psalms. And of course, many of them were Jewish believers. They would have sung psalms before they were believers. So they sang psalms, but they also sang other hymns. I want you to look in Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2. And we can just summarize some of the earliest things that we know that they sang. I was reading about one of the early collections of sort of like a hymnal. It wouldn't be the same as our hymnal. They wouldn't have had music, for example. But it had like 17 psalms and one hymn, and that hymn was the Song of Simeon, which comes here at the end of Luke chapter 2. I'm in John, that's why I can't find it. Okay. So Simeon says, now lettest thou, where is it? Somebody tell me where that verse is. I can't see it. Oh, here we go. Verse 29. This is Simeon taking the Christ child up in his arms. Remember, God had told him, you know, you're going to see the Messiah before you die. And he says, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy words, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Yeah. This is one of the songs that the early church sang. We could just go a little bit earlier and look there at the angel's song. Glory to God in the highest in chapter 2. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. We sing that, don't we? Gloria in excelsis Deo is the Latin. And they sang this hymn apparently from the very earliest days. Mary's hymn, Mary's song. My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. We know that they were singing that. And then Zechariah's song, the Benedictus is the Latin. And it will take me just a moment. Can somebody see that? I should have. It has to do with blessed. Oh, here it is. Verse 68 of chapter 1. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us. We know that they were singing this. We also know that they sang some of the songs of Revelation. So the one author says, the New Testament begins and ends in song. So we have these four songs at the very beginning of the New Testament. At the very end of the New Testament, we have Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, right? The angel hosts sing Holy, Holy, Holy. The angel hosts sing Worthy is the Lamb. This morning in Sunday morning worship, we're going to be singing a paraphrase from Revelation 5. And these heavenly creatures are gathered around the throne and they're singing to God. And so the early church took those songs and they sang them as well. Some of the fathers wrote about going through the fields. Augustine writes about this, and somebody else about hearing farmers singing alleluias as they worked, and people as they worked singing alleluias. So this is what they were singing. What were they seeking to accomplish? What was their music emphasizing? And I wanted to just touch on a couple ideas, some things that we don't think about perhaps so often that they emphasized in their own worship. And first of all, they emphasized music as a symbol of unity and harmony. Many people coming together singing as one. Now, I'm going to read quotations from a few men. Whenever you hear that word harmony, you probably are thinking four-part harmony or whatever is happening when the organ plays and the piano plays and you take a part. That's not what they're saying. That's not what they're thinking. They're just thinking of this beautiful sound of everybody singing at once. Even the word unison, they're probably not thinking of unison as we think about it. They're just thinking of as one, everybody singing. So Ambrose, for example, says that a psalm joins those with differences, unites those at odds, reconciles those who have been offended. When you think about the early church, you have people from very, very different backgrounds, don't you? I mean, think of all the tensions in the church, for example, the Galatian church, because you have the Jewish Christians and people saved out of paganism. You have people, in Ephesus, you have people from all over that part of the world. Very, very different people, kind of similar to us, right? We have people from all over, from very, very different backgrounds in this church, right? And we're coming together. This was the case in many of the churches, I suppose, in the early church. Many of those churches were people very different. So Ambrose says, this is a way to join together, to unite, to reconcile. Clement of Alexandria, he's writing at the end of the third century. So this would be like 180 or 190, something like that, maybe 200. He says that singing is the union of many in one. The many voices become one symphony. And again, he's not talking about a symphony orchestra, but the idea of a beautiful harmonious sound, a beautiful symphony following one choir leader and teacher, the Word, Christ, resting and reaching in the same truth and crying, Abba, Father. So it's a symbol of unity, a symbol of unity of the believers. But not just among believers. One of the things that the early church father emphasizes is that we are, all we're really doing, when we sing this morning, all we're really doing is joining creation, which has been singing from the very beginning, right? Doesn't the scripture tells us that if we don't praise God, the rocks are going to cry out? Well, this is the very idea. Origen writes, so sing we to God as do the sun, the moon, the stars, the entire heavenly host. I don't know if you were here a couple weeks ago on a Wednesday evening, but Mr. Carper, remembering back to the eclipse here, did his devotional, and the heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 65 reminds us that the pastures and the valleys sing. Isaiah 44, 22. I've blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. And then listen to this. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. The heavens are singing, because we've been redeemed. So next time you go out and you look up at the heavens and you see that beautiful sight, you think to yourself, the heavens are singing because I've been redeemed. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Or we took a little drive up into North Carolina to see the leaves. Yeah, creation is rejoicing because we've been redeemed. The verse goes on. This is Isaiah 44:23. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and hath glorified himself in Israel. So one of the things that the early church writers, that they often emphasize when people came together to sing, is that we were just joining creation. We're part of creation, but we are just joining with the praise that is already going on. It's interesting. One of the thoughts from some of the Greek writers, it's usually ascribed to Pythagoras, but we don't actually have anything that Pythagoras wrote. If Pythagoras existed, there was this group of people who held his ideas very quietly and didn't tell anybody else about them, and then they kind of seeped out, I guess. But anyway, that's a different story. Plato writes about this. He basically believed that when you looked up into the heavens and you saw the motion of the planets and the stars, that this motion was creating a vibrations, and this vibrations was heavenly music. It was sort of this, he had this, the ideal. This is the ideal form. This is the heavenly music, all that motion you see up there. And basically whatever we do on earth is like this, in Plato's eyes, was almost like this worthless imitation of music. But there was this idea, the heavens are moving like this. This is heavenly music. This is something that really resonated with a lot of the early church fathers, and even later into the Middle Ages. That's heavenly music. And then there's this music that sort of moves our inner parts, just like the planets move, well, so our inner being, it gets moved. When you hear the word that somebody has lost their temper, right? Temper is actually, what did Bach do? Bach changed the tuning of the scale so that he wrote a collection of pieces called the Well-Tempered Clavier, right? And so when you lose your temper, you're basically out of tune. Your spirit is out of tune. And then there was this third kind of music that was the music that we just experienced, the us actually performing the music. And the whole point of our music, what we just sang, the whole point of our music here is to reflect the perfect music that's going on in the heavens. And so you can see, once again, it's this idea. We're just joining in God's creation and praising him. They also emphasized that we're joining with the angels. We're joining with the heavenly host. We've already talked about the music of Revelation. So when we sing this morning, we are only joining angels who have been singing since they were created. And all these heavenly beings that we know are singing, they're singing in eternity. They're singing in heaven. Tertullian wrote, "To him, the attending voice host of angels cease not to sing, 'Holy, holy, holy.'" And he said, this is to mingle our voices with the hymns of the heavenly armies, that we can recite this doxology, the holy, 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 descended to us from the seraphim. We're just joining with the heavenly hosts. And again, that's true. And it helps, I think it helps us to think this way. It helps us to put all of this. It's our. Sometimes I think music is a very personal thing to us all. That's why Steve Jobs named it iTunes, right? And if you have Windows, you have My Music. I often say this, but that's not really how Scripture describes it. There is certainly a word for us individually, and that has to be. So many of the Psalms are personal testimonies, aren't they? But so much of music is just our joining together, and then joining with all that God has created. It's a wonderful thought. So how were they singing? I don't know if you're interested in this, but I am, so I guess you'll have to deal with it. I should, first of all, before I go further, I should give credit where credit is due. My ideas are not original, or what I'm telling you is not original with me. I have a few things that I've thought of, but there's a book that I highly recommend to you by Calvin Stapert entitled New Song for an Old World. And I read this some, maybe 10 years ago. It's a relatively recent book. Stapert taught music at Calvin College in up there in Michigan. And he writes, essentially, he's recounting for us the music, the ideas of the early church fathers. I think he was writing, I know actually, he was writing in response to some of the things that he saw going on in churches. And he just basically wanted to remind us all what they were thinking about. He posits his book in this, the idea of honoring your parents, honor your father and mother. Okay, let's just take a step back and let's see what they were thinking. It's a helpful book. So many of these ideas are from him, and then I've sort of fleshed them out with some of my own ideas. So let me get back to this. I ask, how are they singing? And I have to tell you that so much of what we know about music, well, we're not quite making it up, but you know, there's way better evidence for the New Testament, for example, than virtually anything I'm telling you now. Aren't there something like 5,000 manuscripts in almost total agreement, right? You know, when we talk about musical practice, we have, you know, a phrase here and a phrase there from people sometimes widely scattered. So we're just trying to piece together ideas and then trying to figure out what those ideas, what those words meant, what those musical words meant to those people. You know, we have ideas of about what they mean to us. But one of the Roman governors, Pliny, wrote to the emperor about the Christians, and he talked about them gathering before dawn. Maybe it felt like you were gathering before dawn this morning with with the old the clock being turned back. Gathering before dawn, and then he described a singing that seems like what we would call antiphonal singing. And apparently, there are several other descriptions of this. And so that would be like if you people sang a phrase and then you people answered them. You know, this antiphonal singing, going back and forth. And it seems like some of the song, it seems like they may, the children of Israel may have done this. Remember that the psalm that where there's a phrase and then there's his mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. It seems like that's just perfectly suited for antiphonal singing. So one people sing one thing, the other people sing the response. And apparently this is what was happening at this church service. This man is writing at the end of the 100s. So we think maybe antiphonal. There are some other descriptions. Some of the writers who are writing in the 300s, in the 4th century, in the late 300s, they write about music, and they write that whatever they say is happening, they would say was happening in the earliest church. So in their opinion, this is what the early church was doing. It's possible that, you know, no doubt they had things handed down by tradition, but maybe it wasn't. You know, we don't really know. But another way that they must have sung was what we call singing responsively. There are churches that still do this today. I grew up in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, and some of the Mennonite, or the Amish do this too, but some of the older order Mennonite, where somebody will strike the tune. He'll sing a phrase, and then everybody else joins in singing. And this makes sense, doesn't it? This kind of responsive singing, because, you know, it's very possible that they didn't have hymnals. It's possible that they were, you know, singing very quietly because of persecution in some of those eras. And so it's possible that they had one musician who would sing the tune to remind ourselves of the words, and then everybody else would sing it after them. And this is a fairly common practice today in a lot of different cultures, but it seems like they were probably singing responsively. And then they often write about singing in unison, just everybody singing together, and we've already touched on that. So where did this music come from? We know where the text came from. Where does this music come from? And again, there's much more evidence for our New Testament than there is for anything I'm going to say right now. But traditionally, the idea has been that these psalms, the early Christians, many of them were Jews, and they just continued the tradition of psalm singing that they had grown up with. So that the early church would have been singing these psalms. They would have been singing the same melodies, and that makes sense. It makes sense to me anyway. But we don't really know that as far as written evidence. So most of the evidence that we have, the written evidence, comes from people who are writing, or the first like body of, where a lot of people are writing about music, comes in the 300s and 400s. And they really are writing about psalms, but there's this sort of space where there's kind of a silence. So more recently, musicologists are sort of pushing back against that idea that this music came from the early church, came from the Jews. But it seems to me that it must have, at least in part. The thing that's interesting about this is that, okay, so the early church, the very earliest church, we had the Jewish temple was still there. And so they would have been doing the sacrifice. They would have been doing the ceremonies. The Jews who had rejected Christ would have been doing the ceremonies. And then the Christians were gathering sometimes in a riverbank, but they gathered sometimes right in the temple places for their own worship. So that makes sense. But after AD 70, the temple comes down, and then maybe the music for the Jews would have gone into the synagogues. And there's a little bit of evidence for this. that music would have been a cappella, would have been unaccompanied, apparently. But anyway, it's I suppose it doesn't matter, but it's something worth thinking about. I asked, what were they singing? How were they singing? One of the things that's basically... Let me just back up. The earliest description of a Christian service that we have comes from Justin Martyr, who dies in 165 AD, and he gives an extensive list of things that went on. He says you had readings in the Gospels and the prophets. He doesn't say God. He said it in the apostles and the prophets. Preaching, people expounding that. Prayers that were all affirmed by saying amen. They had communion, and then they had an offering to take care of the needs, especially the poor and needy. And the thing that's interesting about this, it's a fairly extensive thing, but the thing that's interesting about this is he doesn't mention singing at all. He doesn't mention music at all. And so for this reason, some of the more recent musicologists are saying, well, music wasn't such a big deal to the early church, and I can't see how that could be. Maybe it's because I'm a musician. Maybe it's my own self-importance. I don't know. No, but God, this is what God... If Psalm 40 is true, and it is, if you're a believer, you've got a new song. So you got to be singing. You got to think. How were they singing? What else was going on? Well, we know that they weren't using instruments for the most part. Instrumental music was largely forbidden, as far as we can tell. And there are several different rationales, but really, the reformers, Calvin, didn't want the use of instruments, and it very may be that this comes from this idea. Two things: some of them were saying, "Well, this is instruments." You can't get around instruments in the old. If you read the Old Testament music, they have instruments all over the place, Hundreds of mentions of instruments. So what's different now? Well, they say that was that old covenant Jewish worship. We don't need that anymore. That was all signs and shadows. They needed instruments. We have Christ. We don't need instruments anymore. So that's one of them, and that's one of the justifications that comes along with several of them. And, of course, there is this tension in the early church between Jewish Christians and Christians from other saved out of other backgrounds. So anyway, and there for a time the church is persecuted by the early church is persecuted by Jews and Romans, and so it may have been sort of a backlash against this. We're not going to do it, but that was the old covenant. We don't need the instruments anymore, so we'll sing Psalm 150 about all the instruments, but we won't use them. We don't need them because we're in the new covenant. Christ has come and he's accomplished all that. The other thing that was going on is that there was this incredible mix, and it changes by location. And when I say the early church, you understand this is people all over. What was the known world at that time? All sorts of different locations, so they're all facing different things. But clearly, for some, the use of instruments was associated with the pagan worship that was around them, and so. Some writers wrote about this. For example, Ambrose, who is one of the most musical of the church fathers, he said, the songs are being sung, and you take up the psaltery or the tympanum, that's a sort of a percussion instrument, lost my place here. Oh, he said, this is what he felt. If you were singing psalms with the psaltery, woe unto you indeed, because you relinquish salvation and choose death. So, another one, I put this quotation here for Dr. Waite. Leave the pipes, the flutes, to the shepherds, for that music is more fit for beasts than for men. So, so there's almost universal, by about 300, there's almost universal... agreement that we shouldn't use instruments in worship, and maybe we'll talk about the next time. We'll talk about a little more of why we use them today. what other problems did they face? The fathers were also facing, I've given you a lot of the positives about, but there were challenges as well. Some of the early heresies, the Gnostic heresies, for example, the Gnostics, whoever they were and whatever they believed, it's like impossible to get your mind around it. But essentially, it's the idea, some of it, the Christian Gnostics, the body belongs to this world. The really important things are the spirit for the other world. And so they developed a whole hymnody around that. And it was very powerful. And so some of the early church fathers really wanted their hymns to be in opposition, to not teach that, to be in opposition to the Gnostic heresy. Eventually, Arians are here, and they're teaching that, Jesus, essentially what some of the liberals taught, Jesus was a good man. He wasn't God. They taught that he was the begotten Son, but he was subordinate to God. And they had a whole hymnody around. The Jehovah's Witnesses have some of their own songs that they sing. They'll join us in the Christmas carols that don't seem to put too much emphasis on the deity of Christ, but they had these hymns that were de-emphasizing the deity of Christ. So once again, in fact, as they start doing away with instruments in worship, there becomes more and more emphasis on the Psalms. And it may be because they just didn't want to, these other hymns were being written that had heresies. Well, the Psalms don't have heresy. Let's sing the Psalms. And so there's this tradition of just singing the Psalms that's still here together. And of course, they were alive in a time where they have all sorts of different pagan traditions. And every pagan tradition has a different set of music that they use that accompanies their worship. And this was a great challenge, and some of the church fathers write about this. And sometimes it's hard to, well, I guess this is a good reminder for all of us, but it's hard to separate the culture that they were living in from the religion that was being practiced. I guess you remember that word culture. We have the word cult, right? It's this, our religion externalized. It's what we believe externalized, right? How we live. And so this is going on. And so, there's, for example, one of the most heartrending descriptions of pagan worship talked about how the music was very, very loud because it was a child sacrifice. And they wanted to drown out. They didn't want the god to hear the crying, or the people to hear the crying of the child who's being sacrificed. So they had the music really loud. So there's other examples where the music is there so that everything is drowned out except what's going to God. So there's some of that. Some of the there are examples of all sorts of different things. I don't suppose I need to go into all of it. But, all the things that, you would imagine, maybe much worse, what you would imagine that goes on today was going on in spades in some of these different locations. And so the early church fathers are just really emphasizing how we need to sing together, and we need to crowd out all that other stuff that's going on out there. And we're going to we're going to sing together. I want to just close with this one thought. This is by Clement, from Clement, and it's talking about a meal, singing at a meal, but it gives the whole idea, gives a more holistic sense. He says a Christian's meal should be thankful revelry. We should be thankful, and we should be joyous. His whole life, and this is what I want us to emphasize, his whole life is a holy festival. His sacrifices are prayers and praises and readings of the scriptures. And then he goes on to say, and psalms and hymns. And he says, during our meals, and before bed, and prayers into the night. And by these, he says, he unites himself to the divine choir. So maybe this morning, as we sing, maybe you can think to yourself, maybe it will be a blessing to you to think, I'm joining the divine choir that are already singing, and they're singing, you know, without sin. Of course, we aren't, but we'll try. We're joining with creation. These are great things. And the early church fathers used these symbols to sort of crowd out all the other stuff that was going on in the culture outside and the music outside. And we have a wonderful privilege to do that today, right? We have lots of thoughts that we need to crowd out, and maybe our music can help us do that. Well, let's pray, and then we'll next week we'll talk about the reformers. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these considerations. We do thank you for music. And Lord, we remember that you joy over us with singing. And we remember that Christ sang. One of the very last things he did before he went out to the cross was sing a psalm. And we thank you for that example. Most of all, we thank you for Christ and his unspeakable sacrifice. And Lord, as we think toward that today in our worship service, I pray that you would really tune our minds, tune our hearts to sing your grace. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Have a good day.